afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Christian faith, about the Christian life, about the Bible, about anything that is related to the Bible or your own spiritual journey. That's what we're here to talk about. Whatever you raise, whatever you put on the table is what we discuss here. There's no set topic any given day. There's no prepared monologue by the host. There's simply open phone lines. If you'd like to take advantage of that opportunity, there are some lines open at the moment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk, first of all, to Kent from Salinas, California. Kent, hi, brother. Good to hear from you.
Hey. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, how are you?
Good.
I had a question about Paul when he was talking to the Corinthians about knowing that their work is not in vain, that their work in the Lord is not in vain, mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Right.
I was just wondering about that, because then he also, in Galatians, talks about how he fears that his work was in vain, that his preaching to the Galatians and his ministry to them was in vain.
Yeah, he did. He did express that concern. I think what he's saying to the Galatians is he's afraid that they've lost all the ground that they gained through his ministry, and therefore his ministry has been relatively in vain. I don't think he's afraid that there are no Christians left in Galatia, but the church was definitely sliding in the wrong direction, and therefore, so to speak, it was diminishing. The value of what he had wrought among them, that they were drifting away and following false teaching. So in vain, I don't think he would take it absolutely, in the sense that there's nothing been accomplished by my efforts. But, you know, if there were two or three people who remained saved and the rest of the church backslid, there'd still be some results of his efforts. But I think he's being kind of dramatic there and saying, you know, if you guys depart from the gospel entirely, then my work among you has been for nothing. Now, when he says to the Corinthians that they should know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, if they're steadfast and immovable, I think he's saying not necessarily that they will accomplish earthly results. To say that their labor is in vain would mean that there's no reward for it. I think what he's saying is that your labor is, God is paying attention to it. There will be rewards for your labor. And those rewards could be in the next life as well as in this one. In fact, it's very probable that he is promising that in the next life, God will reward your labors, and therefore it's not for nothing. It may seem like it's for nothing if there's no progress made in the church through your efforts, but God sees your efforts. He sees your steadfastness in your labor, and he's, as he says, he's not unjust to forget those things. So I think that to say their labor is not in vain means there is a reward for it. It's not as if they're just dumping their efforts down a black hole and they'll never see any benefit from it to themselves. They will. When Paul's talking about he's afraid that his labor in Galatia has been in vain, it's not so much that he's saying, I'm afraid I won't have any reward in heaven, but rather what I've accomplished there seems to be deteriorating. You know, it seems to be going away. And therefore, in terms of the earthly progress that's been made, it looks like that's being diminished, if not lost entirely. I think he's got other rewards in mind when he's talking to the Corinthians, because they are not out planting churches, and therefore he's not saying, you know, if you go out and plant churches, they won't backslide and your labor will not be in vain. That's what he was concerned about in Galatia. He had planted churches there, and the efforts seemed to be wasted, as it were, because the church was falling away. But that doesn't mean that Paul, seen it on a different level, would think that he had no reward in heaven for what he had done there. And that's, I think, what he's promising the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. And Paul himself says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why am I wrestling wild beasts in Ephesus? Why am I standing in jeopardy everywhere? Why am I laboring and endangering myself like this if there's no resurrection of the dead? And so he's saying to them, too, there is a resurrection of the dead. Therefore, even if I die, it's not in vain. And the same with you. Your labors are not in vain, even though it may seem to be. There is a resurrection in which all things will be rewarded. So I think he's talking about rewards in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, whereas he's talking about the earthly prosperity of the church in Galatia when he's talking in Galatians.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for setting up the context a little bit for me to provide some clarity.
Yeah, well, the Galatian churches represent the visible results of Paul's ministry, and that could come to nothing. I mean, you could lead 10 people to the Lord, and they could all fall away, in which case the visible results of your labor, it looks like it's been in vain. There's been no progress left behind from your labor. However, God has not failed to notice it, and it won't go unrewarded on your part.
Yeah. So that makes a lot more sense, you know, when we're talking about, like, the Old Testament prophets, too, that, you know, it seems like, you know, by an earthly standard, their work was in vain, but
right,
God still rewarded them.
That's right. It looks like many of the prophets didn't make a single convert. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate
okay,
that.
Kent. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, my question is regarding the woman in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6.
Uh-huh.
It says that this woman is clothed with the sun in heaven. And then it says that she is travailing, you know, on earth and giving birth to the child, and then she flees into the wilderness. So is she in heaven or on earth?
Well, this is a vision, and the woman is symbolic of Israel. And it doesn't actually say she's in heaven. It says she's clothed with the sun and standing in the moon. Now, of course, the sun is in the sky, and so is the moon. But we're not supposed to picture her way up there. It's rather that she is engulfed by the glory of the firmament is basically what's in view here, and the 12 stars on her head are also not stars up in the sky necessarily. I mean, if you wanted to have stars on your head, you'd have to be up in the sky, and you'd also be very large, because stars are very large. But this is symbolic. This is describing something that is intended to call to mind the dreams that Joseph had, and that he related to his brothers. In Genesis 37:9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed bow down to the earth before you? Now, in his dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, he had 11 brothers, bowed down to him. And so his father, Jacob, interpreted that to mean his father and his mother, the sun and the moon, and the 11 stars represent his 11 brothers. Now, in Revelation 12, the woman she's clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, and she's got a garland of 12 stars. That would be the 11 stars plus Joseph himself. His 11 brothers and himself make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So the imagery of Revelation 12 is intended to call to mind this dream that Joseph had, in which the family of Israel was represented by the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. And that's what we find linking this woman to Israel in Revelation 12.
Okay. Is that sort of like where it talks about we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, you know, in Christ? It's just kind of like spiritual.
Well, we are. We are blessed in with every heavenly blessing in the heavenlies, but that's not what's being said in Revelation 12. What's being said here is that this woman represents Israel, and these images of the sun, moon, and stars are images that were symbolic of Israel in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation repeats a lot of the imagery from the Old Testament, especially Daniel and Exodus and Ezekiel and Zechariah and lots of places in the Old Testament that are repeated in the book of Revelation. And this is one of the cases. This one's from Genesis 37:9. But the book of Revelation is almost entirely an interweaving of hundreds of images from the Old Testament. And so if you know the Old Testament, you can make some sense out of the symbolism in Revelation, that this symbol, as I said, simply ties this woman to Israel. The sun, moon, and stars are represent the family of Israel.
Now this says that the woman's child was caught up to the throne.
Yep.
Okay. And Revelation chapter 321, is saying that the overcomer is going to be seated with him on his throne also.
Yep.
So God's purpose is for his sons to be with him seated on the throne, right?
Yes.
When does that happen? If
well,
it's
that,
not here in this situation.
Jesus has already been caught up to the throne, as in that vision. But the promise that's made to the overcomers comes after the after their death and possibly after the judgment.
So is that before or after this child was caught up to the throne in Revelation 12:5?
Oh, it's after. Jesus was caught up to the throne. That's the child in the vision. He was caught up to the throne in 30 AD, and he's been there ever since. So he's at the right hand of God, the Bible says. And we are going to be seated with him, he says, if we are overcomers.
Well, see, that's what I understand. He was caught up, but it was many years before this was supposed to take place, according to Revelation 1:1.
That's right.
So how could that be that Christ was caught up to the throne when this is supposed to happen in the future?
Well, not everything in Revelation happens in the future necessarily. I mean, it's true the book is primarily said to be a book about events that must shortly come to pass. But some of the visions run up on the future events by summarizing past events that lead to them. In the case of Revelation 12, you've got the birth of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the casting out of heaven of Satan. All this happened in the first century. And then it talks about what happens after that. As the result of those things happening, there's a war on earth, and the dragon is attacking the people of God, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is talking about the age of the church and the spiritual warfare that we're involved in now. So part of the vision, the part that it was leading up to, it was future from John's point of view. But in order to get to ramp up to it, it gives some of the past events that lead up to this future warfare.
So you don't think that we're still wrestling with principalities and powers in heavenly places?
You think they've been
cast out of heaven?
I do, yeah.
Because I thought, Paul talks about that in Ephesians, and we're wrestling with principalities and powers in heavenly places still.
That's right, yeah.
But here it's talking about them cast down to earth, and
Well, the symbolism is that Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, has been thrown out of court, as it were. He's been cast out of heaven. His case that he's bringing against the brethren has been thwarted by the fact that Jesus has died for his people. And it says in verse 10 there that salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. The imagery is of a prosecuting attorney being thrown out of the court because his case is not going to be heard by the judge. Satan is here depicted as if he's prosecuting the saints, but he's thrown out of court. His case is not going to be heard because Christ has died for the saints, and therefore he won't hear accusations against them. It's like it says in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. This is a symbolic vision, and it's describing a courtroom situation in that particular verse. And the dragon is cast out of court. He's the prosecutor.
Well, couldn't it also be like if a judge orders a warrant for somebody, but he doesn't actually go do it? He has the police do it, and couldn't Christ be waiting for his sons to do it,
Well, I mean, if you want to see it that way, you can. I'm telling you how I see the passage. Certainly the book of Revelation has been understood dozens of ways. And, you know, if a person wants to see it that way, they can. It doesn't mean they'll be right. We have to basically try to get a hold of what the message of the book of Revelation is in general, and see how the visions and the particular parts of each vision fit into the theme of the book. I'm attempting to do that, and you're attempting to do that, but we're seeing it differently, but that's okay. We can see it differently.
I just don't see why it would take 2,000 years longer if it was all, you know, accomplished with Christ at his death. You know, it's like he's waiting for something, evidently.
Oh, yeah, he's waiting for us to mop up. I liken this situation of spiritual warfare to the story of David and Goliath. David's a picture of Christ, and Goliath is a picture of the devil. And when Goliath fell, he was defeated by David. But the Philistines were not eager to come and surrender to the Israelites. So upon the basis of David's victory, the Israelites pursued the Philistines until they had spoiled their camp and conquered every one of them. And I believe that the death of Jesus on the cross is his principal victory over Satan. The Bible says that in a number of places.
Right.
It says it in Colossians 2:15. It says it in Hebrews 2:14 and other places that Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. Now, that being so, it's like Goliath has fallen. And in one sense, the war is over. But the enemy has not surrendered. And therefore, there's a mop-up operation. Like the Israelites had to pursue the Philistines, so the church, the body of Christ, has to enforce the victory that Christ has accomplished.
Yeah. Okay. I see your point of view.
Okay, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Steve.
Thank you. Good talking to you today. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ken, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much, Steve. I just want to let you know I really appreciate the ministry that you have.
Thank you.
Question I have for you is this. My question really is about hell. And if hell is eternal damnation, it seems like God has created more people to suffer and go to hell than he has to go to heaven. Because I know, like, in my family, it's created quite a conflict. I mean, as far as, do we have a loving and caring God, or do we have a God that's sadistic? I know it sounds kind of bad as a Christian to say that even, but could you give me a good, solid viewpoint on whether hell is eternal, if it's damning to everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
How many different views of hell are you acquainted with?
I'm a little bit acquainted with it being eternal, and that there's no hope for anyone that goes there.
Uh-huh.
And that they suffer forever. I've heard a few people say that if someone goes to hell, that their soul is destroyed. And
that
then I've heard some people say that that every knee shall bend and everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that everybody will eventually go to heaven. You hear enough of it, and it's like, you know, which way do you go?
Right. Well, those are the three different views. And while perhaps most Christian teachers will tell you which one they believe is true, I've studied them probably more than a lot of teachers have, for the simple reason that I just wrote a book on the subject. In writing the book, I read about 25 or 30 books on hell by people espousing different viewpoints. And I gathered the arguments for each view. And my book just came out, a week ago or so. It came out earlier this month from Thomas Nelson. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. So your call gives me a good segue to advertise the book. It's available from Amazon or ChristianBook.com or Barnes Noble or wherever. But the point is that in the book, I present the arguments for each of those three views. and the arguments against each of those three views, and I leave it to the reader to conclude for himself which is true, because I myself have not finally decided which view is true, but I believe that we have good reason to believe that the traditional view can be powerfully challenged by the other views. That is to say, the traditional view doesn't necessarily have an ironclad biblical case. Most people think it does because they can think of two or three verses that sound like they're talking about eternal torment. Two or three verses aren't quite enough, though, when you've got scores or perhaps say hundreds of verses that suggest other alternatives for what hell is, and especially when the two or three verses you can think of that support eternal torment are found in the book of Revelation, essentially, which is symbolic to a very large degree, or they're found in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is also a parable, not a straightforward teaching about the afterlife. So there is some ambiguity in the Bible about it, and there's enough ambiguity to leave me undecided. Now, I will say, therefore, that hell might be considerably more reflective of God's mercy than we have given credit for. We sometimes have given the idea that God will have mercy on his believers, but he's going to be really, really cruel and ruthless toward everyone who's not a believer. I don't think the Bible depicts God that way, and I don't think that Jesus was that way. I don't see Jesus being ruthless toward the unbelievers. Tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners did not find him being harsh with them, as near as we can tell. We don't find any harshness in the depiction of Jesus' dealings with sinners, only with religious people. The only people Jesus was harsh with were the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders. The sinners, not so much. But the church has depicted God as sort of as the opposite of what Jesus is, that God's on the side of the religious people, and he's really harsh with sinners. Well, I think we better look at the Bible more carefully and not go with our traditional instincts sometimes. We need to at least re-examine traditions. And that's what my book on the three views of hell does. It re-examines all the views with the pros and cons. Now, there's another aspect to your question, though, and that is the whole question of who is going to hell. And, you know, you mentioned that it seems like a great deal more people are going to hell than to heaven. And that may be true. It appears to be true, certainly. There's a great deal more people who are not following Jesus than who are. But there's also different degrees of ignorance. There's different degrees of response to the light that people have. And there are things that complicate the matter, because Jesus did die for the whole world. And therefore, it may be that there will be people that we don't recognize as Christians of our denominations, who necessarily will be saved because they are responding to Christ the best they know how, but they might not even use the word Christian for themselves. It's really hard to know how God is going to judge each one. What we do know is what he's commanded us to do, and that we should do it. We should obey him and follow Jesus Christ. What he will do about those that we think are unsaved is really his business to decide. He will take care of that, because he knows the hearts of every man. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, don't judge anyone before the time when Jesus will come and he'll reveal the thoughts and the motives of the heart. So I'm not 100% sure what God's going to do about a lot of the people that we consider to be lost, but God, who knows the hearts, will have to make that decision. And I'm pleased to let him do it. But I will say this, that one thing I find in the Bible is that God and Jesus are the friends of sinners. God is on the side of sinners. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. For who? For sinners. He died for sinners. It says that in Romans chapter 5. In this, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. Jesus died for us. So that God is on the side of sinners, he has demonstrated very clearly by sending his Son to rescue them. The church, unfortunately, has often been very much not on the side of sinners, but on the side of the religious. And therefore, the church historically has taken the side of people that Jesus condemned, the religious leaders who were self-righteous, and the church has condemned the people that Jesus came to rescue, like a physician going after sick people, he said. He went to the sinners, not to the righteous, to call the sinners to repentance. So I got a feeling that we've given the world a pretty incorrect image of God by our favoring the people that Jesus didn't favor and our rejecting the people that Jesus didn't reject. Now, I'm not talking about who's necessarily saved and who's not. Like I said, God's going to judge that. But the church has often depicted God as the enemy of sinners, where the Bible, certainly the New Testament, clearly identifies God as the friend of sinners. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. That's what the religious people called him when they criticized him. And he was indeed a friend of sinners.
Steve, thank you so much. I really appreciate that that you take a bold stand and that you really speak the truth. Thank you very much.
Well, I get in trouble. I get in trouble for my views, but what are you going to do? You got to teach what you think is in the Bible.
Well, you know, I'll tell you what you do. You give a lot of us, the rest of us believers, the courage to be able to stand and do the same. I appreciate your ministry. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Ken. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Have a good day. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I was wondering if you could give me an opinion on a television evangelist that I see every day on TV. Would this be possible?
Well, it depends on whether I've seen him or not. I don't really watch Christian TV, but who are we talking about?
This man, he's always asking for what he calls a $1,000 seat or a $200 seat. I think his name is Todd Favor.
Okay, I don't know him. I don't know his name even. But I will say that anyone who gets on television and says, listen, you need to plant a seed offering by sending me $1,000, the idea that this is you planting a seed is what's implicit is that God's going to reward you and give you more back. That if you plant this seed, it'll grow into more. And therefore, you send me $1,000 and God will give you more than $1,000. Now, if they really believe this is true, why don't they send $1,000 out? Because they'll get more back. When preachers say those kinds of things, it seems obvious to me they're hoping for a very stupid audience. They're hoping for an audience that won't think and won't hold their feet to the fire and say, well, if this really works like you say, why don't you try it?
Yeah, I see what you mean, Steve. And I really respect your opinion. I listen to your program almost every day, and thank you for setting me straight on this man.
All right. Yeah, I don't know the man, but I certainly know the ploy.
I see.
It's not a Christian ploy. Rich, God bless you. Thank you for your call.
God bless you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
You know, I've mentioned this on the air before, but there's a very ancient Christian book from the end of the first century, which was received by the Christian churches as authoritative. It was not included in the Bible because it wasn't written by the apostles, but it was a very standard manual of church procedure that was fairly universally accepted by the churches. It's called the Didache. In Greek, that means the teaching. And it talks about how the early church thought about a lot of things. And one of the things it says is if a prophet or a minister comes to your town and he asks you to give him money, he's a false prophet. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but the early church thought that. That was their opinion. They thought that if a man comes to their church and asks them to give him money, he's a false prophet. You can read it. You can go online, look up the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. It's like the word, like the English word did and the word ache, A-C-E-T. So Didache. If you look it up online, you can read the whole text of the Didache, and you'll find that the early church had their ways of recognizing false teachers. If we were as wise as they were, we would be able to see some false teachers without looking very far in our own day. Let's talk to Ernest, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? It's Ernest.
I'm having a hard time hearing what you're saying. Do you have a bad line or what here?
I'm on Bluetooth. Can you hear me now?
I can better now than a moment ago, yes.
Yeah, I had the radio on.
Okay.
Why
why do we, as believers, as called out, always mention the word sin when we're sealed by the blood of God and there is no sin?
Well, I don't think the Bible says there is no sin. In fact, the Bible says if anyone says he has
no sin. No, not the Bible. The Bible says that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right?
Well, that's true.
And if we're sealed by the Holy Ghost and there is no sin accounted or imputed unto man, I'm asking the question, why do believers always mention the word sin instead of encouragement?
Okay, well, I don't know that they always do mention the word sin. In fact, as a matter of fact, I don't hear Christians use the word sin anywhere near as much as Christians used to, and maybe not even as much as the Bible does. But here's a passage that's written to Christians, and it's in 1 John chapter 1, and it says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess,
and who is the audience?
Pardon?
And who is the audience?
The audience is Christians. He says, if we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this is John talking, writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians. And so he does mention that we would be foolish to say that we have no sin, but it also says that we have an advocate. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, see, that's why we know he's talking to Christians, his little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he does talk about sin, but he says we have a propitiation for sins too.
But do you think that we should be pointing, as Christ did, pointing to the Father?
Of course.
Right. And that's my point. I'm hearing people going around pointing fingers at folks saying, oh, you're less than me. You know, I'm self-righteous.
Well, if you find somebody saying they're self-righteous and you're less than them,
they really don't use that term, Steve. You know they don't. But
they're not. You know, if let's put it this way: if they are self-righteous, then they're not like Christ. However, in saying that Jesus spoke of the Father and pointed to the Father, that's true. He also spoke about other things too, like sin. And I think we should speak for the same things Jesus does.
And who was the audience? The religious folks, the folks that set up a ritual of saving yourself. Do this and do that and do this and say this and bow down here and spread yourself and you be self-righteous and you be right before God when God doesn't give that glory to man as far as salvation. It's a free gift of God.
Well, that's true, but Jesus did speak to his disciples about sin also. In fact,
right,
he said,
they were sinners.
Well, they were his disciples, so they were Christians.
Right, but they were still sinners.
Okay, well, that's the point. People are sinners. We are redeemed sinners. We are redeemed sinners, but we are sinners.
And our focus should be on the Redeemer and not on somebody saying, well, I stepped a little higher than you. You know,
well, it sounds like you're complaining.
You said, Steve, just saying, in an ambiguous way, why do we continue to do that?
Well, I'm not sure who we are who do that, but the truth, and I'm not even sure what it is you're saying that we do. If people mention that sin is wrong and that people should not sin, they are speaking very much the same way Jesus did about the subject. Jesus talked about other subjects too, and so should Christians. I mean, to say, well, Jesus talked about the Father, so we shouldn't talk about sin, we should talk about the Father. Well, but Jesus talked about the Father, and he talked about sin, and he talked about a number of other things. Jesus didn't just talk about one thing. Now, it seems to me like maybe you've run into some people, maybe you go to church with some people or whatever, who are self-righteous and who are more condemning, and they condemn other people's sins more than they condemn their own or whatever. And those are the people perhaps you're talking about. But I don't know that in the circles I'm in, of course, I may be in very different circles of fellowship than the kind you're in. I don't know where you're fellowshipping, but the circles I'm in, I don't find a lot of people talking about each other's sins. In fact, I think there are times when we should be confronting people about their sins, Christians, more often than we do. I think church discipline is something Jesus commanded, and so did Paul. And so, you know, there's a right way to talk about sin, and there's obviously a wrong way to talk about sin. But it sounds like you're not really favoring people talk about sin at all now that we're Christians. Is that right?
But, Steve, I would rather talk about what he did for us.
Well, so would I, but isn't there room for talking about both? That's just it.
I'm not disagreeing with you, and I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying, why talk about where we were than where we are? We've been redeemed.
Well, I don't think we should talk about where we were that much unless we're giving our testimony. Sometimes when we're telling another person about how God has saved us, we might talk about some of the sins we committed in the past to illustrate what God forgave us of. Paul did that. Paul often gave his testimony and talked about how he persecuted the church and so forth. But it always, of course, he always came to the place of his own conversion. And he wasn't going to, you know, he wasn't saying that God was going to hold him accountable for those things, but he still talked about them in a certain context. I'm afraid that I'm not real clear on what it is you're objecting to. It sounds like you just said that we shouldn't be talking about what we used to do. But then I thought you were concerned about people talking about sin in our present life. So I'm not sure if you just think we shouldn't talk about sin at all. But my position is we should talk about everything that the Bible talks about. Whatever God talks about, we should be talking about. And he definitely talks about a lot of things, including sin. But certainly not only sin. If you find people are only talking about sin all the time, then I guess they're not balanced very well. Let's talk to Sherry from Everett, Washington. Sherry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I don't know if I can add a little bit of clarity to what you two were just discussing, but I think I do understand both sides, but it wasn't being made clear. So I'm going to see if I can help. I don't know.
Okay.
But the guy that just called in, I understand what he's saying. He is saying that, you know, we need to understand that this is a doctrine of grace. We are saved by grace, not by works. And it's not a doctrine of legalism where, you know, we have to judge ourselves for all this sin and keep trying to make ourselves righteous, because that doesn't work, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, and the only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive after we repent of our sins. We don't get that if we don't repent and don't ask. We don't get it. We don't receive it. But it is a free gift when we repent and ask. And like the Bible says, that doesn't give us a license to go on sinning, because we are saved by grace, but it doesn't mean that we should assume that we're sinless because we were saved by grace, because we do, everyone stumbles and sins. But I think that then all we need to do is keep repenting and doing our best, and we stay under that grace.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you, of course. Everything you're saying is pretty much the way I would say things. I would say a few things a little differently, but that's not the important thing. I think that I got the impression he was complaining about something else. I don't think he was complaining about, someone preaching salvation by works. I think he was complaining that people were pointing out sin.
Well, I didn't think you were. I actually felt that maybe you weren't hearing. There's a lot of people going around with a grudge against this legalism stuff, and I think that's where he was coming from, but maybe he didn't make himself clear, and maybe you weren't hearing that. But I think that was the thing, and that it's not all about us, you know, polishing up the outside of the cup and making ourselves righteous, but it's receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I think that's what he was trying to say, but he wasn't It seemed to me he wasn't making himself clear, and you weren't understanding that that's what he was trying to say. That's what it seemed to me.
Well, maybe he was. Maybe that's what he was trying to say. I'm not sure. He didn't say it, if that's what he meant to say. Also, I would point out another thing, and that is that we do need to appreciate the fact that we cannot be righteous in the sight of God. We cannot be clean apart from the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And the imputed righteousness of Christ, or of God, I believe is essential to our standing with God. But I wouldn't go so far as to say we cannot, or we don't have any other righteousness besides the imputed righteousness, because the Bible talks quite a bit about Christians needing to live righteously as well. That is, to do righteousness, not only have imputed righteousness. The reason that Christ redeemed us, it says in Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, is he redeemed us from every lawless deed so that he might have a people who are his own and who are zealous for good works. In other words, who are living changed lives, living the righteous way that God wants him to live. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there is a practicing of righteousness. And John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Now, he's not saying that you become righteous by practicing righteousness. We know better than that. We become righteous by receiving the grace of God through faith. But now that we are righteous, now that we have received that, we also practice righteousness, and practicing righteousness is the evidence that we have been made righteous by God. If we claim to be righteous in God's sight, but we're still living in unrepentant sin, well then, according to John, we're of the devil. Whoever can practice a sin is of the devil. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, In verse 3 and following, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So it's very clear that in addition to being imputed righteous through faith, there is an incumbent upon us the duty to obey God, to keep his commandments. And if we say we know God and don't keep his commandments, John says, well, we're lying. We don't know God. And the person who practices righteousness is the one who's righteous. Now, see, I can say to you, I am imputed righteous by God through faith in Christ, by the grace of God. That's where my standing before God comes from. But if you look at my life, I hope that you will be able to see evidence of that, because I will also be seen to be one who practices what I preach, who practices righteousness, not just somebody who claims without visible evidence to being a righteous person in the sight of God. What God has done in sending Christ is to cleanse us from every lawless deeds, redeem us from that, and make us a people of his own who are, as he said, zealous for good works. Anyway, I agree with you that we're saved by grace through faith, the righteousness of Christ, but I wouldn't go so far as to say we have no righteousness or no responsibility in terms of righteousness, except for the imputed righteousness, because practicing righteousness is our duty as well as Christians. That's supposed to set us apart. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So there is supposed to be good conduct going on too. Let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington next. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, sir. Just got a question about the person that called about hell, and then you were telling about your book, and then basically at the end, you said that that you're just, you know, trying to do what the Bible taught, but I don't think the Bible teaches three different possible interpretations, or maybe
you might need to read the book, because all three views have a lot of Bible verses in their favor.
Right, but I mean, there has to be only one view, right? Or no?
What's that?
I mean, like, you know, ultimately, there's probably only one right view, right?
Oh, sure. But deciding which view is right is the difficult thing. Yeah, only one view can be right, but all of them seem to have scriptural support. So it's like other controversial issues in Scripture. Some people are Calvinists and some Arminian. Well, the Calvinists have Bible verses that seem to prove them right. The Arminians have Bible verses that seem to prove them right. Now, they can't both be right because the two views contradict each other. But we have to decide which view is using the Scriptures properly and which is reading something in the Scriptures that isn't really supposed to be there. That's really the challenge. Whenever we run into controversial subjects where some Christians read the Bible one way and some read it another way, the challenge is to say, okay, well, who's reading it the right way? And so looking at their arguments from Scripture is what we have to do to make a decision about that.
So there are some people out there that do believe the right way, but they might not know it?
Here's what I'm saying. I don't mean to confuse you. Here's the point.
That's fine.
Hell is a certain way, all right? And yet the Bible is not crystal clear in telling us what it's like. And I think the reason is because we don't need to know. I don't think it's that important for us to know. But there are some hints. But people read the hints in different ways. And so some people think that hell is position A. Some people think the Bible teaches position B. And some people think the Bible teaches position C. Now, most people are only aware of position A. And what I'm trying to say is position B and position C also have scriptural sounding arguments. Now, we can just assume that position A is the right one because that's one we've always heard and that we think is right. But until we've actually heard why the other two positions are held by good Christian scholars too, we won't know whether our view really has the best scriptural case or whether it's just the only one we've heard. It says in Proverbs 18, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I'm just being a neighbor.
I see. Do you think you'll ever do like a debate on this with someone, possibly Rob Bell, James White, somebody? I don't know.
I would be willing to. I'd be willing to.
Okay, cool. Well, I hope you're not on the side of Rob Bell, but it doesn't sound like you're on the side of James White either, because I kind of know your history with him.
I'm actually not on the side of anybody. I'm on the side of anyone who wants to search the Scriptures and find out.
So you're undecided still.
Right. I'm undecided as to which view is correct. Yeah.
All right. I appreciate it.
Okay, Matt. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. David from Eugene, Oregon is next. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I had a question about healing that I've been kind of trying to work through. I'm going to be meeting with a group of people later this week. And some of them are ones that are not necessarily Word of Faith people, but they believe that healing is in the atonement and that it's God's perfect will that everybody be healed. And if you pray for healing, then in a way, I guess they're saying that God is bound to respond to that because you claim it and pray in the name of Jesus, and he's told us that if we pray in his name, we can expect the results. And
so what is their explanation of cases where people have in fact prayed for healing and they didn't get healed? How would they explain that situation?
Well, from other conversations, I think they would say that, well, that person either didn't have enough faith or they had sin in their life or they didn't have the gifts
of discernment. Okay, so blame the sick person.
Correct.
So blame the sick person. I see. Okay.
And that's
so in other words, being
bothers
sick
bothers me with all of that. You know?
Yes. So in other words, being sick is sort of like being in sin. If you're sinning, if you're sick, you're sinning. You don't have faith, or you have sin in your life. Is there anyone in the Bible that teaches that?
Well, no, I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
Yeah. Their thinking is that everybody Jesus encountered in the Bible, he healed. So there's
no record
of him not healing anybody.
No, he did not. The man that was healed in Acts chapter 3 at the Gate Beautiful had been there for 40 years, and Jesus went in and out that gate a whole bunch of times in his ministry, especially in the final week, and that man was there lame the whole time, and Jesus didn't heal him, but later he healed him through the apostles. Lazarus was sick, and Jesus didn't heal him. He let him die. He raised him from the dead, but that's a different thing than healing. You see, I believe God is going to raise everybody from the dead. That's not the same thing as healing everybody of their sickness.
Exactly.
If he lets you die and then raise you from the dead, you didn't get healed from your sickness. And Jesus let Lazarus die, even though he was requested to come and heal him. So to say that Jesus healed everybody he encountered, that's just not what the Bible teaches.
Right.
But they say that. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's what I think, too, because, you know, I think their approach would be, well, you know, there's nothing that says, actually, that Jesus passed that guy in Acts chapter 3. You know, we assume that he did, but,
well, we're told that he had laid there, he was laid there every day for 40 years or something like that. So,
right.
How Jesus went through that gate without passing him would be hard to explain. I think that they're, for them to say we aren't told that Jesus went by him there is simply a desperate argument of convenience to salvage a point that isn't defensible. Certainly, Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletum, he said in 2 Timothy. His friend Epaphras almost died of sickness and barely recovered. Timothy had frequent infirmities in his stomach, and Paul didn't give any advice about healing. He just said, take some wine for that. Paul had an infirmity himself when he came to Galatia, and he said that it was because of physical infirmity that he came to the Galatians. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a thorn in his flesh, which he also calls an infirmity. Where were these healings? We don't have Jesus healing everybody in the Bible. Now, by the way, you may know already, you said they're not necessarily Word of Faith, but in my series of teachings about the Word of Faith, I do have a teaching about is healing in the atonement. I don't know if you're aware of that. But that's,
well, I was.
Yeah.
Yeah, I noticed that. I was looking online. I was just wondering if there was a quick answer to that question that in a short amount of time, you know, whether healing is actually in the atonement, because that is a position I know a couple of them take.
Well, if they want to say it is in the atonement, they're going to have to find a place in the Bible that says so. The Bible says that the word atonement means reconciliation. And that means what happened at the cross, if it's called the atonement, it's God reconciling people to himself. Now, when you reconcile someone to yourself, that means you forgive them or you overlook their faults or the offenses you had. That a person is sick is not an offense to God. They didn't choose that. So why would reconciliation to him require that they be made well? If the Bible says somewhere that healing's in the atonement, then well and good, we can accept it, but I don't find it. They use Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5.
But right, both, that's the one.
But both of those verses are quoted in the New Testament, and neither of them are said to be about healing in the atonement. Isaiah 53:4 is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 8:17, and he says that was fulfilled not at the cross. That was fulfilled when Jesus was healing in Capernaum. And so it wasn't an atonement thing. And then Isaiah 53:5 is quoted by Peter at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. And he takes it entirely spiritually. By his stripes we are healed. He says, because you were wandering away from God, but you've now returned him. What's been healed is your relationship. The New Testament writers...
Again? I'm sorry.
Isaiah 53:5 is quoted at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter 2, I think it's verse 24, but it's right around there.
Okay.
Sorry to say I'm out of time for the day. I wish it could go longer. But if you listen to my lecture online about his healing in the atonement, you'll get a lot more scriptural ammunition.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
All right, David.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We don't have any sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. We buy the radio time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Mm-hmm.